saints and sinners of the Old Testament, and I thought at some point in time we'd probably go back to the original sinner, Adam and Eve, and we're just going to take a little deeper dive into verses 14 through 19. That's the curse. We swept over it a little bit last week, but we want to take a little deeper dive. So if you would stand with me, and we're just going to read 14 through 19. Book, Genesis, the book of beginnings. Genesis means beginning. And that was both good and then the worst day in the world. I remember talking, and today even still, talking to non-Christians or those who are yet to believe, and they just cannot believe that this, what appears to be a story, it's very hard to really believe. And I think the best place for us to be is at some point in time, we need to agree with them. Because at some point in time, in the back of your heart, we read this, we go, nah. Or we say, not really. Or we say, mm-hmm. And the answer to that is the way that Adam and Eve are used throughout the entire Old Testament and then into the New, even on the lips of Jesus, says, this is no fairy tale. This is no myth. This is no legend. Traveling all the way through in the scriptures. Enough. Genesis 3, and we're going to begin with verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. This is just after they ate, found out, naked, and the Lord comes, and now judgment falls upon them. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So where shall we begin? Verses 14 through 19 are nothing less than the curse. And the way that the curse is rolled out in our lives, every one of us could come up here and share and speak of some tragedy that has occurred in your life. All because of the results of sin and the brokenness that Adam and Eve brought into the world. Let me give you a couple examples. A 42-year-old father of four, including a 3-day-old infant, dies of a heart attack. His 3 teenage children are told by a well-meaning grandmother who says, quote, God has a reason. God took him for a purpose. We call that the heavenly 2x4. It's the quote of Romans 8:28. It's all true. But there's got to be some pastoral sensitivity. We have to acknowledge our humanness. So, one of his oldest daughters cries out, why doesn't God do his good work somewhere else? A 19-year-old scholar athlete goes to college. His first semester, he makes the dean's list. He also makes the basketball team, and he makes his parents proud. But in the fall of his junior year, he contracts viral meningitis. In 36 hours, he is dead. The preacher says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the grieving father says, I will not bless such a Lord. While Christine and I were serving up in College Station a number of years ago, we had a wonderful young couple our age. They were beginning their family. They were in ministry with one of the campus ministries as we were. They were also part of our local PCA church there. And they had a beautiful little son, and his name was Joey. Mom went to the grocery store with Joey, got the groceries, put him in a little things, or put him in a cart, you know, and he loves being moved around, less than a year old. Come back. Mom gets out of the car, picks up some groceries, runs into the house, and assumes that her husband came out and got little Joey. It's mid-season hot in College Station, Texas, 95, 96 degrees. The windows were up because they were using air conditioning. And she just started to put away the groceries. In the meantime, her husband begins to help put away the groceries, each assuming that someone went out to the car to bring Joey in. And they did not. It was close to 20 minutes before they got back to him, and he had suffocated. He had died. Why does God allow these things to happen? Why? Mystery. We don't know. The inexplicable in our lives, whether it's within our own family or within our own world, can rock us to the place where it throws us down, puts us underneath the ground, and we cannot see a thing. And we find it very difficult to continue to believe in God. So the question I want to ask and answer with just these 14 and 19 is this. Why should I trust God in the midst of great tragedy? Why? Well, we're supposed to. Well, I understand. But they just lost their 8-month-old son. The three daughters of the earlier father lost their dad. And the father, in the other example, lost his junior son in college, who was Dean's List, made the basketball team, and was thriving and flourishing in the world. I know the easy answers, and I know the right answer. I know the right answer at some point in time we have to come back to entrust our entire life to him. We've got to be convinced that he actually, underneath us, lie the everlasting arms and the ones that have passed and the death of our loved ones. How do I convince myself that this world is not in a downward spiral? How do I watch the news tonight and recognize that chaos is not ruling and reigning? And how do I trust the Lord when he takes me or my family or my marriage or my wife and we go through things that are best described, I don't recommend the book, Hinds Feet on High Places. It's a bit of an allegory, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. And the hind is a female deer, and just like in Pilgrim's Progress, she's trying to get up to the top of the mountain, which represents heaven. And she gets up 3/4 of the way. In fairy tale books, deers can talk. And this voice that follows her, which is the voice of God representing, and she gets three quarters almost, and suddenly there is a precipice that she must jump over. And she knows she doesn't have the power. She knows she can't make it. The gulf is too far away. And the deer turns and looks at the figure of God and says, I never knew you would do something like this to me. How do we trust God when everything else goes contrary? I find it in my own children. I find it in myself and my wife. I find it in all my people that I love dearly in my church, and I find it in the world. And that thing is, if we're not careful, we will live for this life. This life is the goal. And when it's cut short, we're decimated. We forget the idea that this life is only a precursor. But if everything you have, C.S. Lewis, right? Aim at earth. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get nothing. It's our constant temptation to live right now. This is all there is. We are all in this life. And in reality, we ought to be preparing our children, preparing ourselves for, I'm just a passing through. 1 Peter says, you're an alien. You're a foreigner. It feels pejorative, doesn't it? Call me an alien. He's trying to make the impression that this world is not everything that we're living for. There is something beyond this world. Why should I trust him? Well, let's look briefly. Look down at, let me give you where we're going. Just real quick, three things. The reason we should trust God in the midst of great tragedy is he is not silent, he is not savage, and he is not still. He is not silent, he is not savage, and he is not still. He is still moving and working. So look at go down to verse 14. Let's start there. So remember, the context is chapter 3, the fall of man. This is the ultimate cosmic treason that set the world into a broken state forever until the Lord reappears. You live in a broken world. I think that has some application to us in terms of how we actually see the world and how we approach it. So, fall, ruin, rebellion of mankind against their loving Creator. Verse 14 to 19 is all about God's judgment. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, now this is interesting, anytime there's a curse in the Old Testament, and it includes the Lord God, it is speaking about a condemnation and a judicial declaration that you are condemned forever. And in the Hebrew, it gives the sense of, and this is irrevocable. There is nothing you and I can do to reverse the curse. Full description, explanation of what occurred, gives us this explanation, but he gives us more. That even in the midst of high-handed rebellion, sin that has broken us, has been corruption, ruin, we're going to see breaking apart the family, the marital relationship, we have to ask this question. What do verses 14 through 19 all have in common? There's a thread that runs through them all. 14, the Lord God said. Verse 15, God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. By the way, so we call that the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel. The Jews of today also believe that this is the promised one, coming Messiah. They read it, they interpret it through the rest of the Old Testament. Interesting. Verse 16, to the woman, he said. Verse 17, and to Adam, he said. And to both, and to the serpent, and to Satan. What's the point? The point is that God is not silent, even in the midst of the deepest and darkest wreckage that this life can give us. God still speaks. He still speaks. Go back to our friends up in College Station. 2 weeks went by, got together, just took him to lunch, and I had one goal, and that is to listen and to love my brother. When that little casket came out, and they walked that little casket over to that hole in the ground, put it up on that little stand, we all just wept. This little casket for this little boy who is no longer alive. I said to my friend, we'll call him Adam. I said, Adam, how can I help you? And what are you possibly doing to try and find hope in the midst of great despair? He was a spiritual man. He said, I just keep reading the Psalms. What? Just after 2 weeks, you buried your 8-month-old son. You are actually going to God's Word to find comfort. And in the Psalms, because the Psalms express our deepest heartfelt brokenness, darkness, our unbelief, our disbelief, our not trusting God. All of it is in full display in the Psalms because it's poetry. I keep going back to the Psalms. When we got a declaration of Ben's original diagnosis, I must confess to you that for that first full week and weekend, I wish I could say to you, I fled to the Psalms. It was too dark. It was too overwhelming. But what shall we say? We shall say all the way through from Genesis, we get into Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, God is through Moses saying, there is coming a greater prophet. What does the prophet do? He speaks the word of God to his people. There's coming a greater prophet. When's he going to come? Who is he? He's going to be greater than Moses. He's going to speak God's word to his people. Who's that? In the beginning, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, the communication, speaking of Jesus, John chapter 1, that there is always, throughout all of biblical history and even today, God is not silent. And I know sometimes we can't hear him. I understand. He is never silent. He never stops speaking to us. And he gives us a couple hints here. In verse 17, twice we have this phrase, because you, it's showing causality. That is, there is a cause of evil. Roll it out. Verse 17. And Adam is, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten a tree of which I commanded you. Because you have listened to your voice. You know what this is? This is what we sometimes think we have, but it's a joke. Adam and Eve had full free will. Their wills were not touched. Their minds were not touched from sin. Up to this point in time, they could choose good or they could choose evil. Now that we are their children, we can only choose evil unless the Lord comes and intervenes with us. But at least we know the cause. Now let's push it and let's just be honest. Well, if Adam and Eve are the cause, where does that leave God? Did God allow this? He did. Did he decree this? He did. But did he violate Adam and Eve's will to the point where he became the great puppet master and just kind of got things all together and made them do it? He didn't make them do it. They chose of their own good, free, and full will. Unfortunately, we don't have that. But we're gaining ground. Secondly, the effects of evil. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this. So in verse 14, Satan is now co-resident with this influence. Entire existence, birth, source of pain, marriage, relationship, is now the battle of dominance. And in verse 17 and 18, what we'll take a look at is, we suddenly see the world has turned into trauma. Each and every part of it has been touched. He is not silent. He is with you. Going back to little Joey, I was down with a back problem. I couldn't move. Christine went to the funeral. And the pastor, the wonderful pastor, a wonderful pastor in the midst of great tragedy, heart-wrenching, unbelievable, I want to jump off a bridge. That pastor took them to Psalm 23, and he highlighted this. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And that pastor, God bless him, he said, at that last breath of little Joey, he was never, ever alone. He was not alone. He goes with us through the depth. He goes with us through the valleys. And we have great promise to not be afraid, not fear, even for our 8-month-old child who expired. You shall not fear, for I am with you. When the Old Testament speaks about God's presence, it always has attached his provision. We can't always see it. I know that. That's the battle. Why else did the New Testament, Paul, what is he always called? You're soldiers. You're soldiers for Christ. I'd like to be a retired soldier. You're not a retired soldier. We are engaged in this battle. He is going to equip us and give us what we need. He's not silent. He's with us. He goes with us. And even when you walk through the valley of shadow of death, you shall not fear, for I am with you. It resonates with Jesus' promise to the disciples in Matthew 28. He's leaving. They can't believe he's leaving. He spent all his life telling them, I'm going to leave. I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me. I will be raised on the third day, and I will ascend to heaven. It happens. They can't believe it. So Jesus, in those last two verses, he said, by the way, I've got some work for y'all to do. I want you to go on into the world and preach the gospel in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the old King James says at the end, and lo, I am with you. When? Always. And that little Greek word means always. I am never alone. Let's move on. God is not silent. Number two, God is not savage. He speaks. We tend to look at God as being cruel, primitive. How do I know? One of the major objections of those that are have decommitted to their faith is this. I really believe that God's a child abuser. You know, look what he did to his own son. Why would you worship such a one? He crucified. He killed his own son. He's an abuser. Why in the world would you actually worship someone like this? If we think about it, Adam and Eve, we think about Hitler. We think about Mussolini. We think about all the tragedy that has come through evil and evil leaders in the world. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the fall. God is not a Hitler, by the way. Did you know that when Hitler was 8 years old, he and his friend, best buddies at school, they were playing on around the banks of a river, and Adolf Hitler fell in. 8 years old. And his friend, who was 1 year older than him, could swim. And so as Hitler was being swept off the bank and downstream, his older friend ran as far as he could, and then he jumped in. And he saved Adolf Hitler's life. And when Hitler became the tyrant and the devil himself, his older friend said, I just wish I never would have saved him. What do you do with regrets in your life? What do you do with regrets with your children, your marriage, your life? What do we do with the regrets? We have to acknowledge that they're behind us. We must allow our past to be our past. God has them. He has forgiven us. The regrets of this man, he could never have known. Our regrets, we do know. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that God is not savage, but he is loving, gracious, and sacrificed his own son that had been prophesied all through the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33:11, proving that God is not a savage. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If he's a savage God, he loves blood, and he loves playing chess with his people. The promise of goodness, Jeremiah 29:11. One of the first verses I memorized when I was converted. I have plans for you, plans to prosper you, plans to make you well. And what's the first thing we doubt when tragedy hits? God does not love me. He does not love me. He's not in this. He's got no purpose. And we go all the way back to the fall, and we see that God not only speaks throughout, he does present and puts a curse upon them. And that curse is irrevocable, unless verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and he will bruise your heel. This is that first good news leaking out even in the book of Genesis. Many, we could say that we actually see the life and death of Jesus here. And when Jesus, according to Apostle Paul in Galatians, he broke the curse for us. You cannot break that curse. You're not able. We don't have what it takes. It makes the rest of all the way through the Old Testament to Revelation make so much sense from Genesis to Revelation. There is coming the Messiah. And he will live and die. He will be a prophet. He will be a great high priest. He will be king and rule over everything. Well, then why didn't he stop his own death? Because he loved you too much. And he knew what needed to happen. He's not silent. He's not savage. And he is not still. He didn't fall asleep. He is still at work. Look at verse 9. What is he doing? Well, you couldn't see it because we didn't read it. Let me read it to you. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, what is this? This is God, the pursuing one, even in the midst of our deepest sins. God still seeks and pursues us. This is amazing. Cosmic treason killed the world. I told you about my mom. She just had to put down her second dog. My mom and dad had to put down the previous golden retriever, a ginger. She died somewhat early, cancer. And mom's great word, I hate them. I said, you hate who? I hate Adam and Eve because they are putting me through this. My dog is suffering. How much more God's people? I'm not sure we need to hate Adam and Eve. I think we ought to hate the devil. If you were tempted in the garden, what would you have done? I'll leave that to you. He's still at work pursuing us. You think he's given up on you? You think you've gone too far over the edge? You think you're in too deep? You think your darkness is too dark? God sees in the dark and he continues to pursue us. And then, of course, the redeeming part of verse 15. The Redeemer is coming. Could you imagine being an Old Testament saint? Well, when's he going to come? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament. When is this one going to come? They kept putting their faith in the promise and their faith in the future. God is going to redeem us. And in verse 21, which we didn't read, he not only pursues us, he not only redeems us, but he provides for us. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Many commentators believe that this is the first sacrifice seen in the Old Testament. These are skins, not fig leaves. What does that mean? That means that without the sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. So animals were sacrificed by the Lord. He takes their skins and gives them to Adam and Eve. This is real covering because it involves a sacrifice, which is just pointing to the cross. This is amazing. When Jesus said it's finished, he had completed dying for our sins, waiting for that great resurrection, and he will cover you with his righteousness and his goodness, that you may have a clear conscience before the Lord, that you may be able to go and confess your sins and not nudge, nudge, wink, wink, you know, here we go again, look up at the screen, let's confess our sins. This is a privilege. This is a gift. We know that he will hear us. He's not silent. He's not savage. And he's still working. How does that affect our lives? I'll finish with this. In 1751, Jonathan Edwards, I want that quote. Jonathan Edwards had been dismissed by his church, which God used him to bring revival and renewal to our continent. Back in the 1700s, 1740, 1741, but later 1746. But he disagreed with his grandfather, who was the preacher and pastor ahead of him, Solomon Stoddard. He disagreed because his grandfather said, I won't allow everybody to come to the table because this could be a converting ordinance. That is, God could use the bread and the cup as we worship and as we eat upon the body and drink from his blood. So I'm not going to guard or fence the table anything except for just that their parents say, yes, our children, our son or daughter can come to the table. The problem was that great verse where, you know, on a night he was betrayed, at the end it says, examine yourselves to see if you are of the faith. And don't approach the table willy-nilly. So they kicked him out. He went to work with the Indians in the northern part of Massachusetts. He did a wonderful work, and he also continued to write volumes of what we have today on freedom of the will, religious affections, all the way down the line. But there were five men on the board of Princeton Seminary. It was just called Princeton back then. And those five men came to him and said, we think God's leading us to call you to be the president of Princeton. And he said, you have the wrong man. But back in that day, when five men came from an institution and said, you're the man, you said yes. And so 2 weeks later, started heading down to New Jersey to Princeton, got there. Week and a half later, he got the vaccination, and that vaccination he was allergic to closed the inside of his throat. He couldn't take medicine, and only 3 weeks being there, he died. Sarah is his wife, and she needed to communicate to their daughter, who was closer to Princeton, but hadn't heard this from her husband. And this is what she wrote. My dear child, this is writing to your older daughter who's married and has a child. And this child that Sarah is writing to will die less than 6 months later herself from smallpox. For now, my very dear child, ! What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. Where does that come? Somebody said that before she did. Who was it? Job. Job lost his family. Oh, that we would kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. That's commitment. He lives. He's a loving, gracious, good. Even his severe discipline, I can embrace the rod, I can kiss it, and I can lay my hand over my mouth. He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. Her husband just died, and she's writing to her daughter. How in the world can she say these things? Because she knows that God is not silent. She certainly knows that God is not savage. And she understands as well that God is still at work. Even in the deepest and darkest places, you are not alone. He is still working, and he's still speaking, and he has done so in the life and death and the resurrection of our own Savior. That's why we can trust him in the darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death, because he's with us and he's providing for us. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth. This is it. This is all there is. I know I'm going to heaven, but God, I live like there's no end. Aim at earth and you get neither. It's a great time to recommit ourselves to our Lord. Pray with me. Father, we're scared. We're scared because of our unbelief. We don't really believe. We struggle to believe that you will see us through, that we will not be alone, that you are not a puppet master. You're not pulling the strings. We're not pieces on your heavenly chessboard. We are your sons and daughters. Help us to believe that when that promise came, in the midst of condemnation to the serpent, that one that was promised came that you were faithful to your promise, as you always have been. Help us to rely upon that promise as we approach your table. Meet us here. Speak to us. Feed us. Encourage us. Make us believe that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us, and you are still with us and promise to meet us here at this table. Do that great work in Christ's name. Amen.